the Bible and the last chapter of that last book of the Bible in Revelation 22, if you would like to turn there. For those of you joining us on live stream, welcome. In Jesus' name, if you have any questions, feel free to insert those in the chat box at the bottom right hand of the corner, and they will get the question down here to us, and we'll see if we can't answer it for you. This chapter really brings us to the last of the vision that is given to this aged apostle. John is in his 90s. He's been exiled to the island of Patmos, and I'm sure he thought his ministry was all over. When all of a sudden, one Sunday, when he was in the Spirit, Jesus shows up, and this angel gives him this fantastic vision. And he says, I want you to start off by writing seven letters to these seven churches, and then I'm going to show you the future. Wow. And what unfolds from Revelation 6 to 19 is what we refer to as the Great Tribulation. And I get asked all the time, will the church go through the Great Tribulation? No, but Jesus did say, in this life, you will have tribulation. A lot of times Satan will come at you in your marriage or the workplace or your health or your finances. Satan is a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. He'd like to make you his next meal. So the church can't afford to be naive about what spiritual warfare is. It's against you individually. It's against you and those that you love, your spouse, your children, your grandchildren. Satan is a pig, and he will attack at the weakest link in your armor. He's not picky. No, he'll kick you when you're down. He is not a gentleman by any stretch of the imagination. So we've been given the full armor of God, and we're given the sword of the Spirit with which we can fight back. So we are not defenseless unless we choose to be. But going into battle buck naked against a superior enemy does not seem to me to be a wise battle plan. I want to put on the whole armor of God. Amen. I want to go in the power of God's Holy Spirit. I want to wield the sword of the Spirit accurately. But I'll tell you what, despite all that we go through in this life, and there is nobody exempt from trials. Yours just look different than mine. They're custom tailored just for you. I've gone through things that you wouldn't benefit you at all, but you've gone through things that were for you that I couldn't benefit from. The biggest problem you and I have is ponying up enough faith to say, though I don't understand, I will trust God. Though I can't see the light at the end of the tunnel, I will trust God. Though Satan rattle in my cage severely, I will trust God. I am blood bought. I am not my own. In fact, do you realize that if you try to figure out what God is doing, it's forbidden in Scripture and called a sin? Can I just quote you Proverbs 3, 5, and 6? Trust in the Lord with all of your heart and do not lean upon your own understanding. That means stop trying to figure it out. But in all of your ways, acknowledge Him and He will direct your paths. We're not in a good place to analyze what God is doing right here and now. We're kind of like standing on the street in Broadway watching the New Year's Eve parade go by. Or the New Year's Day parade go by, and we see it one float at a time. And God is on top of the Empire State Building, and He sees the whole parade beginning to end and how it all fits together. You and I don't. So how in the world can you possibly figure out what God is doing? You're commanded not to. Because when you try to figure out why, what, when, where, who, how, you undermine not only your faith in God, but the sovereignty of God Himself. That's saying, I don't understand what you're doing, and I'd like you to explain it to me. He is God. Just let it go. Trust Him. That's where faith comes in. And God will always put you in those situations where you feel like a rubber band. And He's stretching you and He's stretching you. Oh God, I can't stretch anymore. If you stretch me any further, I'll break. And He goes, oh no, watch. And you catch your breath and you go, and I survived. By the grace of God. How did that happen? There is nobody in this room that's exempt from trials. And some people have gone through far worse trials than you and I can imagine. So in our trials, let's trust God. Nowhere do I find a more eternal focus than in these closing chapters of the book of Revelation that reminds me, as bad as things get for the few short years I'm on this earth, heaven is eternal. It's sweet and it's waiting for me. So what we've got in chapter 22 is how it all ends up. You know, it gives us this tantalizing peek into eternity. Nothing of God's plan at this point is unfulfilled. God has dealt with the rebellion of man and angels. He has established David's throne forever as Jesus reigns as King of Kings, Lord of Lords. It continues a description of this new Jerusalem, this city of God that came down out of heaven in chapter 21. So chapter 22, just forget the big 22s there on your page. Just read it through. Chapter and verse divisions are not a part of the original writings as they came down to us. But it's we're after, chronologically, after the second coming of Jesus Christ. It's after the 1,000-year reign of Christ on this earth. It's after the great white throne judgment, after the creation of the new heavens and the new earth. Chapter 21 showed us all of the architectural details of this city coming down from God. Its height, the length, and width, and what it's made of little interest to me. Chapter 22 gives us a peek inside. That's, to me, what blesses my socks off. Everything in chapter 21 was external, minimal, and almost architectural in its detail. This is our first look inside the New Jerusalem, however limited in detail. Let's look at the text itself in chapter 22, verse 1. Let me encourage you to ask questions. In this chapter, I probably won't have the answer to it. This is a chapter that leaves you breathless, that leaves you speechless, that stretches John's ability in his native language to convey to us the enormity and the beauty and the majesty of this new heavens and a new earth. It seems to be almost beyond description. In fact, it was interesting getting on the internet and looking. I just Google searched Revelation 22, and there was some bizarre stuff that came up in the images there. There are some really fanciful, notional guys out there that somewhere between science fiction and fantasy, they got some really bizarre ideas of how to interpret this chapter. Can I tell you? Interpret it literally. Don't try to mythologize this stuff. Don't try to read into this unicorns and rainbows and horses with rainbow-colored manes. Please, that's that you find in the toy section at Walmart. You don't find in the Word of God. So let's not extrapolate and read into that. The text says, verse 1, then the angel, notice the word then, it promotes chronology throughout these chapters. Then, what follows, the angel showed me the river of the water of life, as clear as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb down the middle of the great street of this city, the New Jerusalem. On each side of the river stood the tree of life, singular. How does one tree wind up being on both sides of a river? Well, that's easy. If the tree has is standing up and its roots go to the left and its roots go to the right, it straddles the river. But there's one tree that straddles this. This isn't heaven and earth anymore. This is the heavens and the earth have passed away. This is the eternal state. We saw in the millennial reign of Christ on this present earth, where Jesus reigns for 1,000 years, we saw that according to Old Testament scriptures, there is a river that flows from his throne. One part of it goes west to the Mediterranean Sea, one part east over to the Dead Sea, and replenishes it with new life. It's amazing. But that is just a foretaste of this river of life that we're going to see in heaven. There's a few depictions that I did pull off the internet I'd like to share with you. Because when I think about, we've got some great rivers here in Colorado that remind me of these kind of scriptures. If we could dim the house lights, what we're really talking about is the city of the future. Not Colorado Springs or the great capitals of the world, but the city of our future with God. And this tantalizing snapshot, if you will, in chapter 22 of the eternal state makes me hungry for heaven. And it tempers what happens to me on this earth. Can I tell you, whatever you go through, it's temporary. It's temporary. And I know that some of you have gone through some tragic things. And my heart breaks for you, and I would never minimize the pain of what you're going through or have gone through in the past. The loss of loved ones or medical diagnoses that you didn't see coming, or divorces or children or 1,000 other things you and I have little control over. I know it is easy to develop this victim mentality. We have not been treated fairly. What did you expect in a sinful, fallen world? I'm surprised when I do get treated right. I'm surprised when I'm not screwed over by some garage mechanic. I'm surprised when things don't go. That's what surprises me. When things go right, I go, praise the Lord, hallelujah. Yeah, but I don't expect it anymore. These things stretch your faith and make you dependent upon God. Stop trying to figure out what he's doing. Go with the flow. Trust him. He knows what he's doing, and he knows how the end of the story turns out. You're not in a good place right now to evaluate why you're going through what you're going through. But know this, whatever you're going through, it's temporary. It's temporary. So if I can see the light at the end of the tunnel, I can hang in there until deliverance is sure. Well, this is the light of the end of the tunnel. This is how it all turns out. This is the eternal state. This is what happens after you get a new body and the old nature is perished and there is no more sin and there is no more death and there is no more victimization. You're not a victim. My Bible tells me we are more than conquerors through Christ who loved, lust, and gave himself for us. So don't let Satan tie you to some victim's mentality. Greater is he who is in you than he who is in the world. Satan is in the world today, yeah. Bad things happen to good people. Wish it didn't. If I could do anything about it, I'd wave my magic wand and nothing bad would ever happen to you again. But your loving Heavenly Father knows what's better for you than I do. I'd give you cookies 24/7 just like I do my grandchildren. I don't care what their mom thinks. I'm getting reamed out by my daughter all the time. Don't give him cookies in the morning. He wants cookies. Give him cookies. You know, you take him home, you treat him like you want to, but you're in my house. I'm going to feed him cookies. You know, he wants candy. We'll eat candy. You want? I don't care. Whatever you these kids want. You know, I love them. Well, God's a better father than I am a grandparent, and he knows that spoiling us and giving us everything we ever wanted in our flesh is probably not what's best for us in the long run spiritually. So trust the process. Can I just give you a single piece of advice? If you don't get anything else out of tonight, listen up. Wake up for just a second. Get off your iPad. Get off your smartphone. Stop texting. Look up at me for just a second. When you run into something in this life that you don't understand, always fall back on that which you do understand. The character and nature of God and the faithfulness of his word. Okay? So when I run across things I don't understand, which is most of the time, I always fall back on this. God is faithful. He is good. He loves me. Now follow me on this. If God is sovereign, would you agree that God is sovereign? He's in control. How many of you believe that? Let me see your hands. God is in control. Cool. Okay, we've established premise number one. Premise number two, if God is in control, would you agree with the second hypothesis? God loves me. Would you say that God loves you? Why? I have no idea. I have no idea. But aren't you grateful he does? Because few in this world do. God loves you and he loves you unconditionally and it's not based upon your performance. That's a new one. Most people in this life are willing to love you conditionally. Few will love you without conditions. God is one of those. Okay, now follow me on this. I'm just taking you through a little class in philosophical thought. If God is in control and God loves you, follow me on this, then everything is going to turn out fine in the long run if we just keep our eyes on him. If God is in control and he loves me, how can everything not turn out okay? My task is to keep my eyes on him until this all washes out. That's where faith comes into play. So rehearse this 1,000 times. This is 3-point Christianity. Just write this one down. Number one, God is in control. What's implied in that statement is you are not. You're not. Secondly, God loves you unconditionally. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. Whoever believes in him won't perish but have life everlasting. What a wonderful thing that is. That in his love he calls me to himself. He washes away all of my sin. He fills me with his Holy Spirit and the sense of hope and love and joy and peace and patience. I can get through this stuff. But you know what? The future is what this chapter outlines for us and what gives me more hope than anything I've experienced in this world. I have another slide for you. And I don't even remember what the next one is. But this is a picture that I pulled off the internet, and I thought, boy, that's a neat looking stream. I don't think it's big enough or glorious enough. But I just thought that was a cool picture. Colorado is blessed with so many cool streams that remind you of the crystal clear waters that'll be flowing from the throne of God. Every time I see a stream in Colorado or go on a whitewater rafting trip, and I've done that a few times, yeah, no, that's nuts. But anyway, I wouldn't encourage you to do that unless you have a death wish. Because that'll stretch your faith, because you never know what's around the next corner. Could be broad and shallow and nice and peaceful, and you could be going over a 15-foot waterfall and bouncing off the rocks, and you never know which is which. You know? Well, life is a whitewater rafting trip. Amen? I don't know what's around the next corner, but I know whose hand is on the tiller, and he's been down this route before, he knows what he's doing. So I just sit back and enjoy the scenery. And when he says, pull on your oars, I pull. And when he says, push, I push. When he says, lean this way, I lean. That's all you got to do in life. Life is a whitewater rafting trip. Now, there's some genuine Colorado theology for you, okay? You can share that with your friends. Next picture is pretty. Now, this is one of those fanciful pictures by some weirdo. And this drips down into some universe kind of thing down below. And I thought, all this is missing is a unicorn with a rainbow-colored mane and some little, you know, blue snippet, a guy popping out of the water, or toads talking or something. Is this the New Jerusalem? No. This is written by some guy who's high. He's on drugs. He's on hallucinogenics or something. But this is why you want to guard carefully what you watch on the internet, because you go, ooh, look, it's heaven. Oh, please. This is some bizarre stuff written by some guy who's taken way too many drugs and never came off of that trip. Some people never got out of the 60s. Have you noticed that? They never got out of the 60s. This is LSD land, man. Let's go. Next slide. Ah, now that's kind of a neat looking picture. Not only because blue is my favorite color, but it conveys at least some of the force of majesty that I see in some of these descriptions in heaven. That is just a sweet picture. Water, the river of life. First thing I'm going to do when I get there is scoop some up in my hand and take a long drink. Water of life. I've done that in many Colorado streams and mountain rapids. But imagine the crystal. I mean, we are so blessed with good water in Colorado. I mean, you probably, like me, have gone up to the high country and drunk it right out of the glacier melt. I've been up at the top of Independence Pass and walked out to the bottom of the glacier and where you've got this rivulet of water, and it's as clear as crystal that comes out of there. And it is fantastic. What we're so blessed with. I mean, you could live in some muddy place like Mississippi where the water tastes like mud. You ever been in a place like that where they're on well water and sometimes it comes out green or brown out of your tap and you go, man, I am blessed to live in Colorado. Yeah, or California salt water, same thing. You go, what'd they salt the water? You salt tomatoes, you don't salt the water. What's that? Demons from hell. Next slide. What's this one? Ooh, can you blow? Can you do something to make that writing visible on there? Ah, he that believeth on me, as the scripture hath said, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water. I want to give you the end of the sermon before I give you the beginning. This is what is required of you and I. Until you and I can drink together from that water of the river of life, understand that there's a river of life that God wants to plant in you. Some of you already have it, but it's a little trickle. It's not a raging river. Jesus said that he who believes in me, out of his belly should flow torrents of living water, just gushing and gushing and gushing. It's like trying to take a drink of water from a fire hydrant. And some people say, I'm good with a garden hose. You know, some Christians are good with a slip and slide. You know, just a little water, can we take it easy, you know? And they think that this is some kind of entertainment. And God says, I got more for you than that. So many people are saying, hey, what's in it for me? Where do I get a drink? Failing to realize that God has put a river inside of you that you need to get in touch with. We settle for a trickle, or we settle for a little. When I was on the Colorado Springs Fire Department, I had some interesting spiritual experiences there. There were some fires that we would pull up, two little grass fires, and we would pull off a 3/4-inch hose that's not a whole lot bigger than your little garden hose at your house. But here's the deal. I had 200 pounds per square inch of pressure behind mine, and you can literally blow out a grass fire with that. And you use more of the pressure than you do the water itself. In fact, once you're trained as a professional firefighter, you can go into a burning house that's completely engulfed with flame, and if you know how to use the nozzle on the end of your fire hose, you can put it on an extremely wide fog pattern. You can back off the nozzle about this far, and you can go like this and put out a whole room full of fire, and there's no water left on the floor, nothing to clean up. That's why we did it. A salvage and overhaul at the end of a fire is more tedious than putting out a fire. I didn't want to clean up or do their mopping for them. So, you know, use as little water as possible. Get the job done. But you fog it out there. But there were some times where that little 3/4-inch hose was not enough. The booster line and the hose reels were not enough. And then we had some bigger hoses called inch-and-a-half banks, 250 feet on each side of the pumper at the back of the hose bed. And you pull that off, and you could put out 90% of all house fires with that. But I remember one time we pulled up on a lumberyard fire off of Fillmore. We didn't have hoses big enough. So what we would do is hook up the big 2.5-inch hoses, and we'd hook it up to a pumper that could pump out 1,500 gallons per minute, and we'd put it on the end of a ladder, and I had 1,000 gallons per minute coming out of a Black Widow ladder pipe on the end of my ladder up there, and you felt like a toasted marshmallow over a campfire because I'm right up there and the flames are coming up. But one time we were dumping 1,000 gallons per minute on this fire out of this hose, and I watched the fire stream evaporate before it hit the fire. The fire was so hot and it evaporated it. Sometimes you just need more. If you found yourself in that position in life sometimes, hey, I read my Bible and things are cool. And then you get fired, and you go, oh, God, my bills, where am I going to get it? And you go into panic mode, and God is just saying, hey, come here and trust me, pray about this. And you need more of the Holy Spirit. Well, Jesus said, out of his belly shall flow torrents of living water. How much do you need? It's available to you. Or you go through the loss of a loved one, and you crumble. You go through some catastrophe in your life or some medical diagnosis that's come against you and you think, I can't handle this. But my Bible says I can do all things through Christ who gives me strength. That's the secret formula to success. It's Christ. It's his strength, not yours. Sometimes you just need more. Ask. Ask. Doesn't the book of James say sometimes you have not because you ask not? Oh, I just can't get a handle on my mouth. Lord, help me do it. You just need more. You need a fresh baptism of God's Holy Spirit. Let him do that. Oh, God, I'm in a critical situation. Would you intervene? And you just need more. More faith, more strength, more wisdom. Ask, ask. We're all sinful, fallen people doing the best we can, right? But you can do better by the power of God's Holy Spirit. You can do as much as you can in the natural. But that's when the supernatural just begins. And God has called you to a supernatural walk in this life, not a natural one. We just have to remember that. I love my pictures. Anyway, that's the last pictures. I just like my slideshow stuff. I just had to share that with you. Let's go back to the text, because it says in verse 2 of chapter 22, verse 1, there is this river flowing from the throne of God and the Lamb down the middle of the great street of the city. And on each side of the river stood the tree of life, bearing 12 crops of fruit, yielding its fruit every month. It's a great city. It is huge, this city. If you remember last week, we went over, it's about 1,400 miles cubed. That is a huge, huge city. And you can follow the river of life right to the throne of God himself. And there is the tree of life. Let me give you a tip. When you get to heaven, you don't want to act like a dumb tourist. There's a few things that are important before you look around and go, wow, man. Wow, Pastor Jim Everett, this is awesome. This is awful. I'll tell you what, just make a beeline to the tree of life and take a bite. Okay? Because that'll confirm you in that eternal state forever. That's what Adam and Eve did not get to eat. They chose instead the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. We've been eating of that tree since we were born. You know experientially good from evil, don't you? Because you've done both. Okay, I'm tired of eating from that tree. When we get there, we get to eat of the tree of life. And man, that's eternal life. Is it an apple tree? I don't know. It doesn't say what kind of fruit it is. Maybe it's a kumquat. I don't know. What's your favorite fruit? Maybe that's exactly that kind of fruit. I don't know. But every month it switches to something else. So it's got your fruit on there somewhere. But the cool part is not only are we able, do we have free access to that tree of life that when Adam and Eve sinned was denied them. Remember, God put an angel down there with a flaming sword barring their way to the tree of life. And you go, well, why do you do that? So they wouldn't be confirmed eternally in their sinful fallen state. So once they ate of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, God says, I don't want them locked in that for eternity. So he forbid them to eat of the tree of life. That tree is available to us. And as soon as we get to this eternal state, you're going to want to run up to that tree and grab whatever kind of fruit's hanging there and take a big old bite and go, yummy. It's going to taste better than gummy bears. You're going to love it. Eat of it. But not only is the fruit healthy for us, but it says in the last part of verse 2 there, the third sentence, which makes that verse 2C. If you ever wonder, what's that? In some study Bibles, you'll say verse 2C. Well, that means the third sentence in that verse. That's all it means. You know, if you see one F after verse 2F, a single F is the single verse following. If you see two F's there, verse 2FF and verses following. Nobody ever explained that to me. I've never heard a pastor say that in my entire life, but that's why those letters and numbers are there sometimes in footnotes and stuff like that. Interesting, isn't it? That's what it is. Anyway, verse 2, and the leaves of the tree are for the healing of the nations. I want you to explain something to me. If death and Hades have been thrown in the lake of fire and death is no more and there's a new heavens and a new earth for the former things have passed away, why does anybody need healing? Well, answer me that one. Come on. Take a guess. Satan. Nope, Satan's been bound. He's been cast into the lake of fire. He's taken a sulfur bath for eternity in a nice, toasty little cauldron down there. Yes, ma'am. What happened before? Okay, no, because all of that has passed away, been forgiven, and so it has nothing to do with that. Let me give you a tip. The word healing in the Greek language is the word therapeuo, which sounds like our word what? Therapeutic. Therapeutic. It doesn't have so much to do with healing as it does a maintenance of health. It's therapeutic. So, I mean, we do that with tea leaves today. Oh, you need to be drinking some green tea. And so we take those little tea leaves and that's what we're doing. We're told it's therapeutic. It's not because we're sick. It's therapeutic. It's maintenance so that we don't get sick. It is the maintenance of our health. Well, it's not that we have any diseases, but there is that maintenance aspect to it. So it's where we get our word therapy and therapeutic. And forever we'll be maintaining that eternal state of vigor and health. Right. I'm sorry? Natural version of vitamins. Yeah, no more Flintstones. No more gummy bears. No more one-a-day Centrum for old people. You know, no, we won't need that stuff. Just take some of these leaves. In fact, the original language also implies not only it's therapeutic, it also implies exhilaration and invigoration. Wow. I bought me some honey the other day from this health food place, and I popped the top, and it's about the consistency of beeswax. It's thick, and it's white, and it's milky. It's not like the ultra-refined stuff. This is raw, unrefined honey. And it's big and thick, and I took a spoonful of that, and I thought, man, that is honey like I never had in my life. That was amazing. That's the way God made it. Well, the bees made it anyway. God made the bees. Bees made it. Okay, so you follow me on it. But I was going, what a fantastic taste, you know? And they say that it's therapeutic because it's made from local bee pollen around here. So you develop natural antibodies against the allergens that are local here as the bees take up honey locally. And I thought, how neat is that? And yet it was the yummiest tasting stuff I ever had in my whole life. It's this maintenance aspect of it that means so much to me. In this life, have you ever woke up and you're just tired when you wake up? Aren't you sick and tired of being sick and tired? I can't wait for this new heavens, new earth. It's coming. We just got to get from here to there by faith. There is work yet to be done or we still wouldn't be here. But what a grand day that's going to be in heaven when we're shooting the rapids of the river of life, eating of the fruit of the Spirit, revived eternally by the leaves on this tree of life. What a beautiful picture. Verse 3, no longer will there be any curse, for the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in the city, and his servants will serve him. Let's look at that bit by bit. At the present time, the earth is under a curse. You'll remember that God said to Adam, cursed is the ground, that's the earth, because of you. Through painful toil, you will eat of it all the days of your life. It will produce thorns and thistles for you, and you will eat of the plants of the field. By the sweat of your brow, you will eat your food until you return to the ground, Adam, since from it you were taken, for dust you are, and to the dust of the earth you will return. That's Genesis 3:17-19. In fact, the word Adam itself means dirt. It's a real play on words in the original language. Adam, you were taken from the dust of the earth, and that's where you're going back to. But that's not the eternal state. It is temporary because the earth is under a curse. But man is also under a curse because God had said, it's by the sweat of your brow that you will eat your food until you return to the ground. And the whole thorns and thistles thing, you know, I can get everything to grow in my front and backyard at my house except grass. I can go thorns and thistles and bramble. I can grow everything. Why is it you don't have to plant dandelions and they'll come up anyway? It's a sinful, fallen world. You know, all the garbage comes. For those of you that plant a garden, it is nonstop weeding. And it's not because anybody sowed weed in here. That just happens because we're living in the earth is under a curse. And man is under a curse. Earning your bread by the sweat of your brow is a part of that curse. And it's the result of man's sin. But verse 3 there, who are his servants? No longer will there be any curse. The throne of God and of the Lamb will be in the city, throne singular, and his servants will serve him. In fact, the Greek verb means they will keep on serving and loving and worshiping him for all eternity. I think his servants are those that will see his face, as we're told later on in verse 4, those that have his name written on their foreheads. In fact, what's fascinating to me is in the book of Revelation, the word name, N-A-M-E, is mentioned 27 times. 27 times. And because I'm an old statistics buff, God help you if you ever took a stats course in college, but I found it in a very twisted way, sort of exhilarating and fun. But 27 is the number 3 times 3 times 3. It's 3 cubed. 3 is the number of God. So 3 cubed is about the most perfect number you could possibly come up with. It's the number 27. And so when the word name is used 27 times in the book of Revelation, it reminds me not only will I get a new name, but I will know God by his name and see him face to face. Let's just get this down, Pat. What is God's name? Yahweh. What makes you think so? Huh?
It said we knew his name.
Yep.
I don't believe there's anywhere where it actually says his name. Now, it gives us names to call him by, but I don't think it gives us one particular.
You know, you're on to something. He's got about a kajillion titles in Scripture, doesn't he? He's described as by many of his attributes, for sure. It is fascinating in the Hebrew text of the Old Testament. Every time you see the word Lord in all capitals, capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D, it's a tradition that has come down to us from the original King James Version of the Bible that came out in 1611. And the name of God was considered so holy they didn't want to pronounce his name, so they substituted a title for his name. L-O-R-D. So every time you see that word in the Hebrew text of the Old Testament, it always translates the Hebrew letters Y-H-W-H. I know some of those guys knocking on your door on Saturday mornings, 2x2, wanting to give you magazines, tell you his name is Jehovah. Here's why his name is not Jehovah. There is no J or V in the Hebrew alphabet. A Hebrew could not have pronounced it Jehovah. Well, then where do we get Jehovah from? Because of the influence of the German language on our English. Understand this, in the Continental Congress, we missed speaking German as our nation's language by one vote in the Continental Congress. Or we'd all be eating Zerginer schnitzel tonight and having bratwurst for breakfast tomorrow. Praise God, we're speaking English. In fact, the English would be the first to tell you we don't speak English, we speak Merkin. We speak Merkin. Okay, it's not English. They would be the very first to tell you that. But in Hebrew, it is Y-H-W-H, and we are told by those Jewish scholars that would know that it is pronounced Yahweh. Yahweh, which comes from an ancient Hebrew verb that means to have always existed, to exist now, and will always exist in the future. The one who was and is to come is what his name means. Some say it comes from the Hebrew root Hayah, which means the all-powerful one. Certainly that's true. But God's name, his personal name, and we're commanded to call upon his name throughout the Old Testament, are we? Especially in the literature of the Psalms. Call upon my name, says the Lord. It doesn't say call upon my title. Lord is a title. It's not a name. So his name is not Lord. His name is Yahweh. His son's name is Jesus. Jesus. Do we have a question? Yes, sir. You know, that's how he described himself to Moses in the burning bush, isn't it? But that's a fascinating insight into his name. When he told Moses, when Moses asked the Lord in front of the burning bush, who shall I say sent me? God said, you tell them that I am sent you. I am that I am. That's an eternal statement of being. I've always been, I am now, and am going to be in the future. So when he said I am in that particular tense in the Hebrew, it was a statement of divinity and eternality. I've always been. It's not that I am now. Yes, he is. But he's always been, and he always will be. So he's the great I was, I am, and will be. And that's what Jesus said. I'm the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. Wow, he's equating himself with God. Oh, that is fascinating. You study that up yourself. But isn't that comforting to know that he's with us then tonight? He doesn't say, I'm the great I was. I can say that. I can say that about me. When I was 25 years old, I was the great I was. Okay, but the great I am, I can't say great I am now. I can say old I am now, but not great I am. What am I going to be? Oh, that'll be glorious and looking forward to. But God is the one who is unchanging, immutable. He's always been and always is, but he's present here and now. That's what that statement means to me. It's a comfort in my present circumstance. My present circumstance. So God, when he reveals himself to you and I through his word, through his Holy Spirit in times of praise and worship, he reminds us that he is God. He is in control. He loves me. And everything is going to turn out fine in the long run if, that is a conditional statement, if I just keep my eyes on him, not sin, self, or circumstance. Then everything is going to turn out just fine in the long run. In the long run. That's what chapter 22 is all about. This is your destiny if you're a believer in Christ Jesus. This is where you're headed. And when you get there, you won't remember the hardship that you're going through tonight. I can't wait. Yes, sir.
So I've got two things for you.
Uh-huh.
You said that 3 was the number of God.
Yeah.
Now my question for you is how did you get to that? Because I always thought it was the number 7 for 7 lampstands, 7 crowns.
Mm-hmm.
Know
how many times the word 7 is used in the book of Revelation? 49 times. What's that? 7 squared. 7 times 7 is 49. Oh, really? That is fascinating. I'm not much into numerology, but that is fascinating to me. Is 7, the brother points out, 7 is the number of completion or maturity or wholeness. Three is the number of God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Okay? That's where I get three from. So three cubed, it just doesn't get more perfect than that.
And then my second question is, you keep bringing up that verse, excuse me for forgetting, but it says the living water. Now, I have a question for you. Is do you know which Greek word is used for the word living?
Oh, I do. I got that answer. I sure do. In the Greek language, there are two words for living. Okay? Two Greek words.
Cool.
Yep. It does. Wow. This is so awesome. Anyway, two words that are primarily used in the New Testament for life or living. Living being the verb, life being the noun. You follow me so far? Okay. The most common Greek word for just common ordinary life is the word bios. It's where we get the word biology from. Okay? Bios. We have that in common with mosquitoes and pond scum. Okay? That's just biological life. It means it respirates, it replicates, that's life. Okay? Breathes in, breathes out, uses, makes energy, blah, blah, blah. Okay, that's life. Bios. That's nothing special about that. Amoeba have that, and they're just a single-cell organism with no brain. Okay? But they have life. That's biology. That's bios. But that's not the word used for living water. No! The word life there, when Jesus said, John chapter 7 is the quote, John chapter 7, out of his belly shall flow torrents of living water. The Greek word is zoe. Z-O-A. But it's a long O and a long A. Okay? So it's going to look like kind of a funky, funny letter, the transmutated Z in the front. The middle one looks like an N. But it's actually an eta. You don't want to worry about that. And it's what looks like a W on the end is the omega. Okay? When Jesus said, I'm the alpha and the omega, it's the first letter and last letter of the Greek alphabet. So it's a three-letter word for spiritual life. Thumbs. That's just like I'd expect from God, isn't it? Huh? Three times three. Oh, got it. There's all sorts of hidden little wonderful nuggets buried in the book of Revelation that just remind me it's all about God, dear friends. It's all about God. I mean, God, the name, the word God itself is what? A three-letter word. You know, every time I crack the word of God, I'm reminded He is God. And everything's going to turn out just fine if I just keep my eyes on Him. What's coming out of me is living water because He's the source. That's what this chapter tells us. He's the source of living water. And there is, follow me carefully, there is no other source of living water. Oh, there's biological pond scum everywhere you look. Satan is trying to tell you, hey, drink from the gutter. Hey, take a little slimy drink from the pond scum here. Oh, here it's all, water's water, right? Yeah, not. That's why you don't drink from your toilet. Not all water is water, okay? You follow what I'm saying? That's why we got a wastewater treatment plant down there. Living water, ooh, that's different. And that's spiritual. That's spiritual. That's how we get in touch with that living water. Anyway, and we're just getting started. We're not out of verse 2 yet. Let's go to verse 3. No longer will there be any curse. Praise God in heaven. The throne of God and the Lamb will be in the city, and His servants will serve Him forever. Jesus said He was going to be the greatest, and the kingdom of God must be the servant of all. So it's not about me. The selfish side of me says, well, if I'm looking out for everybody else, who's going to look out for me? God, you just take care of everybody else. They will see His face. If you've ever wondered if we will see God face to face, the answer is yes. Jesus had promised that in Matthew 5 and verse 8, blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. They will see God with their own eyes. They will see His face, verse 4, and His name will be on their foreheads. His name will be on... I don't know if that's to be taken literally or physically. That either way is just fine by me. Because His name is already written in my heart. So I've got no problem with it being written across my forehead. It's already in my mind. So it's not that far of a distance to travel. His name shall be in their forehead. That's mentioned several times throughout the book of Revelation. It's a symbol of ownership. That's what it is. You know, it's like when you go home and on your garden tools, you write your last name on your spade shovel so your kids don't walk off with it. Next time they say, "Dad, you got a shovel I could borrow?" Yeah, you're never going to see it again. That's why you put your name on it. It doesn't stop your kids from swiping your stuff, but at least it makes them feel guilty when they do. And that's kind of good enough for me. If my kids are feeling, "Give me back my shovel." My son did that with a saw the other day. He found it in the back of his pickup truck buried underneath some stuff. And I said, "Yeah, I've been looking for that for 5 years. 5 years. Give me my saw back." And the first thing is, put my name on it. Sense of ownership. So when it talks about God's name being written on our foreheads, it means that God owns us. He bought you. Doesn't the Bible say you are not your own? You've been bought with a price. What was the price? The blood of Jesus Christ. I'm not my own. I'm blood bought. It's everything that I am or ever hope to be. I'm not living to accumulate a lot of toys in this life. I don't care anymore. This world is not my home. I'm just passing through. Sue?
So is that, you know how it says that Satan always counterfeits what God has?
Mm-hmm.
It's the 666.
666 is Satan's counterfeit of God's name written on the forehead of his believers. Exactly right. Satan wants to mark his own too. Six is an interesting number. Six is the number of man. It's one short of perfection. It's one short of completion, one short of seven. So the number six, 666 is a trinity of man that mimics the trinity of God. So Satan will do his best in the book of Revelation to tell people that he is the Son of God. He is the Christ. He is the Messiah. That's the lie that 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 talks about. People that are deceived in the world, they will believe the lie. What's the lie? That the Antichrist is in fact Jesus Christ. No, he's the Antichrist. He's a substitute. He's a fake. He's a counterfeit. Just like his sign, you got to get 666 tattooed on your forehead. I can think of a lot of other things I'd like tattoo than 666. So if anybody tells you, "Hey, a little embedded chip action, you could do away with your debit card," just say, "Yeah, no." Or you pull down your Post Toasties and you look at the barcode and the first three letters are 666. Pick another box of cereal. You know, Captain Crunch is a safe cereal. You should do that. Lucky Charms, I think, is fruit from heaven itself. You know, the health food stuff, save for the health food nuts. Eat the stuff that you like. You know, cavities, brush your teeth once in a while. It helps. Anyway, how did I go from the text to Lucky Charms? I don't know. I do love Lucky Charms, by the way. Yes, sir. Uh-huh. Yes, sir. Well, like I had talked about, healing isn't the best translation because the word is therapeuo, which means a therapeutic maintenance of eternal health. Doesn't mean that you're sick. It means that if you keep eating this, you never have to worry about that again. It's therapeutic. Kind of like aromatherapy, if you've ever heard of that. You know, kind of new age weirdness. I don't know. To me, aromatherapy is a good barbecue. You know, put some hamburgers, hot dogs, and steaks on the grill. That's aromatherapy for me. But it's not, healing is not a good, it's not a good word there. Because in that Greek therapeuo, it means not just, not healing in the crass sense of the word. It means a maintenance of health. Not because you're sick. There's something tied up in there that also implies exhilaration and well-being of heart, soul, and mind. So it's a broader term than just healing. So I don't like the word healing as it's translated. But unless you put a half a paragraph in there, that's what we're stuck with. But we do have new and glorified bodies, so we don't need healing of anything. You're exactly right. Yes, sir.
Isn't Greek for God, Theros?
Theos. Theos. Mm-hmm. It sure is. Where we get the word theology. Good. Good observation. Yeah, a problem with that Ezekiel cross reference is that takes place in the millennial kingdom where there's a river of life flowing from the throne of Christ from Jerusalem. We're in heaven. We're not on the earth anymore. Yep. Yeah, that's why. You know, and how many times have I told you the text is inspired, the footnotes are not? Okay, so the footnotes are not where you want to go to get your theology. Stick with the Word of God. Footnotes are helpful sometimes, but the cross-reference there is to the millennial kingdom of Christ, not the eternal state in chapter 22. Are we crystal clear on that? Good. We have a question in the back. You're going to have to make this really loud. Yeah, I can't hear a thing. I see your lips moving, but help us out, Dad. He did indeed. That's what makes these promises so rich to me. You know, there's so much chatter about what's going on today in the gold market, in the national debt and wars. And Jesus said all of these things would ramp up. These things were the beginning of birth pains prior to his second coming. We shouldn't be disconcerted by anything you hear on the news. If it's disconcerting to you, just turn it off. If we get nuked, you'll hear about it. Okay? So, don't, you know, the only thing, quite frankly, anymore I watch is pretty much the Weather Channel. I'm tired of all the yelling that goes on the TV news shows anymore, or the bias and the slant of the particular people presenting it. Some people said the Weather Channel is the old people's MTV. Okay. I can deal with it, you know. MTV sucks so bad, why would you want to watch that anyway? So swip to the Weather Channel. It's 71 on your cable vision channel, and go over there and find out what's happening tomorrow. I can tell you what's happening after that, the coming of Christ. That's what I'm looking forward to, not tomorrow's hot or cold. They will, verse 5, there will be no more night. They will not need the light of a lamp or the light of the sun, for the Lord God will give them life, and they will reign forever and ever and ever. And ever. Night was when Judas betrayed Jesus. Metaphorically, night is when trial and temptation and sin abound. Night is when evil reigns. So night, whether metaphorically used or otherwise, it's usually a very unpleasant metaphor. But quite frankly, night is God's way of making us rest. Now, in our new bodies, you won't need to sleep 8 hours a day. That's nice. Although I'll miss my naps. Maybe I won't miss them then, but I sure do now. But look at the second part of verse 5. Boy, talk about direct lighting. They will not need the lamp of a light or the light of the sun, for the Lord God will give them light. In the Old Testament, every once in a while, you see these glorious snippets where God shows up in this incredibly bright, shining light. One of the Hebrew words used for the glory of God, for instance, when the glory cloud filled the temple when Solomon's dedication was done, it said the Shekinah of God was present. And the word Shekinah means glory or glory cloud. It is redundant to say Shekinah glory. That's stupid. You're saying glory, glory. Okay, Shekinah is glory. So just stick with one or the other. But Shekinah is one of the Hebrew words that indicates the presence of God in this cloud-like. I mean, the pillar cloud by day, pillar of fire by night that led the Israelites through the wilderness. Oh, glorious stuff like that. Well, we've got the presence of God that provides all the illumination that we will ever need for all eternity. Verse 6, the angel said to me, these words are trustworthy and true. The Lord, the God of the spirits of the prophets, sent his angel to show his servants, that's you and me, the things that must soon take place. Soon. And you go, soon, man, that's been like 2,000 years now. What do you mean soon? It doesn't mean chronology. It means when these things happen, they will happen quickly. They will happen quickly. It has nothing to do with chronology or months or days or years from now. It means that it will quickly take place. And then Jesus himself in verse 7. Oh, this is so incredible to me. Behold, I am coming soon, quickly. When it begins to happen, it'll be like the beginning of birth pains. These things will ramp up in frequency and intensity and culminate in the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed is he who keeps the words of the prophecy in this book. And you say, yeah, 2,000 years. That's not my idea of quickly. But 2 Peter 3:8 says this, do not forget this one thing, dear friends. With the Lord, a day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years are like a day. The Lord is not slow in keeping his promise, as some understand slowness, but he is patient with you, not willing that any should perish, but everyone to come to repentance. That's why Jesus has waited 2,000 years. But according to God's time schedule, he's only been gone a couple of days. But what encourages me about the 2 days that he's been gone in celestial reasoning, Hosea 6 in verse 2 says, after 2 days, he will revive us. And on the third day, he will restore us that we may live in his presence. Let us acknowledge the Lord. Let us press on to acknowledge Him. As surely as the sun rises, He will appear, and He will come to us like the winter rains, like the spring rains that water the earth. What is implied in that is after 2,000 years, we should be anticipating the imminent return of Christ. Wow. I'm not setting a time or a day or a season even. I'm saying we should, as we see the signs of the times all around us, we should begin to look up for our salvation, draw us near. It is nearer now than when we first believed, Scripture tells us. And I am down with that. Well, anyway, let's go back to verse 8. I, John, am the one who saw and heard these things with my own eyes, with my own ears. I'm not just sharing on you some dream or vision I had. And when I had heard and seen them, I fell down to worship at the feet of the angel who had been showing them to me. Whoa. He already tried this back in Revelation 19, verse 10. And bowing down to angels is a no-no. Angels are humble. They remember what happened to Lucifer when he wanted to be worshipped. He got kicked out of heaven. They don't want any part of anybody bowing down to them. Here's the tendency that you and I have. We tend to exalt the messenger instead of the message. So we have celebrities in pulpits throughout America today. Ooh, isn't he this? Oh, isn't he that? Oh, what a gifted teacher. And we tend to exalt the messenger instead of the one who sent the message to him. Your idea, your focus should be on God. We worship no one else, but that is our tendency. We worship the instrument that God uses instead of the God who uses the instrument. The first commandment in the Old Testament was to worship no one but God. No one but God. Verse 9, but he said to me, do not do it. Get off of your knees, Jack. Don't you remember what happened to the last angel who did accept worship? You ninny booper, he got kicked out of heaven. Get up off your knees. He says, I am a fellow servant, a doulos, a slave with you and with your brothers, the prophets, and all who keep the words of this book. Worship God. Worship God, not the stuff of this world, not the God of this world. Are not all angels ministering spirits sent to serve those who will inherit salvation? Hebrews 1:14 says. Verse 10, then he told me, do not seal up the words of the prophecy of this book, because the time is near. The book of Daniel in the Old Testament, Daniel was told to seal that up in chapter 12, verses 4 and 9. But the book of Revelation is not a sealed book. It is for today. It is for the church age. I am thankful for that. It's a book for the people that are living now. The book of Revelation is simple. Follow me on this. This is how simple the book of Revelation is. If your nose is up against the tree and you go, I'm overwhelmed by this book and I've got 250 pages of your notes so far. What do you mean, Pastor Jim, that this book is simple? Let's back up our nose from the bark of the tree far enough to appreciate the beauty of the entire forest. Can't do that with your nose up against the bark of a tree. Chapter 1, the risen and glorified Lord Jesus Christ. Chapters 2 and 3, church history. Chapters 4 and 5, the rapture of the church. We're taken into heaven. Chapters 6 through 19, the great tribulation of God's wrath poured out on the earth. Chapter 20, the thousand-year reign of Christ and us with him. Chapters 21 and 22, the new heaven and the new earth. And that's the book of Revelation in 15 seconds. Not so complicated. Not a scary book. Don't shy away from reading this book because you don't understand every detail on it. This is the only book of the Bible. Jesus said, I'll bless your socks off if you just read it. Just read it. We'll get to that here in half a second. If you just read it, if you do it, it says if you take it at face value, not adding to it or taking away from it, you will have no problems at all. Take it literally. It's only when you begin to spiritualize everything, or when you, is that allegory? Should I take that literally? It's only then that you have all sorts of questions that you don't understand. But verse 11 is the responsibility that falls to the church between now and the coming of Christ. Verse 11, let him who does wrong continue to do wrong. Let him who is vile continue to be vile. Okay, the people are going to be going that way. It shouldn't surprise you. But let him who does right continue to do right, and let him who is holy continue to be holy. In other words, don't give up on your faith. Don't turn back to the world. It's hard. It is difficult. But continue to do what you know is right and holy. And here's why, verse 12. Behold, I am coming soon, Jesus says. My reward is with me, and I will give to everyone according to what he has done. There will be a reward for every one of us for having hung in there through thick and thin, through the trials of life and our faith intact. 1 Corinthians chapter 3 reminded us, as 2 Corinthians 5 did, that there are rewards for faithful Christian living. Be faithful. Stay faithful. Verse 13, as Jesus says, I am the Alpha and the Omega, first and last letter of the Greek alphabet, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. Blessed are those who wash their robes. Verse 14, and this is the final blessed that is mentioned in Scripture. Blessed are those. How many times in the book of Revelation do you think the word blessed appears? Seven times. As I'd expect, of course. Blessed are those who wash their robes, that they may have the right to the tree of life and may go through the gates into the city. But outside the kingdom of God, outside of the gates of this new heaven and new earth, consigned to this eternal place of damnation, are the dogs, those who practice magical arts. That translates the Greek word pharmakois, where we get our word pharmacy. Is the use of drugs problematic in the world today? Yeah. And it's Satan's introduction to the occult. Drugs are a baited hook that Satan uses to keep people in his grasp. He's describing drug takers and users and sellers. Outside are those who, the dogs who practice magical arts, the sexually immoral. Greek word is porneia, where we get our word pornography. Is that a problem today? Yeah. The murderers, is that a problem today? Yes. The idolaters, those that worship other gods besides the Lord God Almighty. Yes, that's rampant in the world today. And everyone who loves and practices falsehood, they'll be outside the kingdom of God. They won't be there. There's a price to be paid for the way that you live. Choose wisely. I encourage you to live for the Lord God Almighty and do it by the power of His Holy Spirit. You should be in the Word of God daily, in praise and worship regularly, and in church every single opportunity you got to be there. And be feeding yourself throughout the week. There's great Bible teaching that is available to us online and through a variety of other sources. You should avail yourself to that. Be wise, be discerning for sure. Verse 16, I, Jesus, have sent my angel to give you this testimony for the churches. In other words, this whole book is for you and me. We'll get more out of this book than anybody else who will ever read it. I am the root and the offspring of David. Genealogically, he comes from the lion of the tribe. He is the lion of the tribe of Judah, the same tribe that David came from, Israel's best king. And I am the bright and morning star. The one who illuminates the way for all of the other stars to follow, if you will. The Spirit and the Bride say, come. And let him who hears say, come. Whoever is thirsty, let him come. And whoever wishes, let him take the free gift of the water of life. Jesus is here tonight with arms so open wide saying, you need me? How much do you want? How much do you need? I got all that you need. Just come to me. Just come to me. I'll meet every need that you have. Some of us face things and you say, I don't think anybody's ever gone through something this hard before. But I can guarantee you 2,000 years of Christians have. Many that have gone before you, that have been betrayed, that have been martyred for their faith, that have lost sons and daughters, that have been victimized, that have been imprisoned and killed for their faith, as many of the Old Testament prophets were before them. Isaiah, at the age of 80 plus, was sawed in two with a green saw as he was strapped down by the wicked king Manasseh. You think you got trials? Christians in the first century watched as the Christian men would have to be forced to watch. First of all, as the children were offered to the wild animals in the Colosseums, and they were torn to pieces. And all the time, the Romans telling the parents, you know, if you would just recant your faith in Jesus Christ, we'll pull your kids back in here. And they were forced to watch as their children were eaten alive by wild animals. But then the wives went next, and the husband said, "Well, if you'll just recant of your faith in Christ Jesus, we'll save your wife." Peter, when his wife was crucified, they taunted him for 3 days and said, "If you will just recant your faith, we'll take your wife off the cross and we will attend to her wounds. If you will just deny Jesus Christ." And the early church fathers tell us that for 3 days and three nights, he encouraged her as she slowly perished, being crucified on the cross. And he never recanted his faith. Others were burned alive for their faith. The trials that you and I go through this side of glory so far in America rank up there more along the lines of inconveniences than they do trials. I would not encourage you to use the word trials lightly. When I read the book of Job, chapters 1 and chapter 2 tell me that I've never gone through a trial in my life. My hardships are petty and not worthy of being called trials, and God has seen me through every single one of them. I'm not trying to say whatever you're going through or have gone through is to be trivialized. I'm saying greater is the one you serve than anything that Satan, the god of this world, can throw at you. We have all been victimized by Satan at one time or another. God is greater. God has seen me through trials that I could not begin to describe tonight. But in the interests of closing out this chapter tonight, let's push on. Verse 18 wraps up this sober warning. If you're tempted to add to this book, you might want to review the plagues that are written in chapter 6 through 19. I warn everyone who hears the words of this prophecy of this book, if anyone adds anything to the words of this book, God will add to him the plagues described in this book. You don't want any part of that action. Don't add to the word of God. And if anyone takes words away from this book of prophecy, God will take away from him his share in the tree of life and in the holy city, which are described in this book. In other words, you start monkeying around with God's word, deleting the things that you don't like, or as a pastor, failing to teach the things that are not popular, that people don't want to hear and don't like being confronted with. You're taking away from the word of God. Or how about those guys that knock on your doorstep on Saturday morning trying to give you a Watchtower or a Wake magazine and saying, "We're adding to the word of God." Or how about the Mormons that say, "Well, the word of the Bible is the word of God, but you also need the Book of Mormon, the Doctrines and Covenants, Pearl of Great Price. These are also the word of God." I've been to the Tabernacle in Salt Lake City. And after taking a 2.5-hour tour of the Temple Mount, of course, pagans like me can't go into the temple itself, but we were in the tabernacle, and they over and over again kept telling us how the Book of Mormon was the Word of God, as is the Bible. So I asked the tour guide afterwards, so I said, you've said a dozen times on our tour, the Bible is the Word of God. He says, "That's right, it is." And I said, "Then what do you do when the two books contradict each other?" And you could have heard a pin drop on the carpet. There's about 35 tourists with me. This guy didn't have a good answer. And I said, "But second question is, if the Bible is the Word of God, how come on this whole entire 2.5-hour tour, I haven't seen a Bible yet? All I've seen is the Book of Mormon." That seems to be amazingly hypocritical. If, in fact, according to you, the Bible is also the Word of God. Here's why they don't have the Word of God out, because they don't want the average reader comparing the two. Then you'll know that one is the Word of God and the other is the Word of man. You can't add to the Word of God. Thank you. Don't add to the Word of God. But there are preachers today that make a very significant income deleting the unpleasant portions of Scripture or refusing to teach on it. America's pastor of the largest church in the United States of America on national TV being interviewed by Larry King said, "I choose not to use the word sin in any of my sermons. I also don't use the word repent. I don't use the word sin. I don't talk about the hot button topics like homosexuality and abortion today. I delete all of that from my vocabulary from the pulpit." So Larry King said, "So then you don't teach the whole word of God, the whole counsel of God." "Well, Larry, that's not the way I see it." "Really? You're taking away from the word of God." And yet there's 45,000 people going to that man's church who don't mind him taking away from the word of God at all. Read the warning in this verse. He who takes away from the words of this book, he says, "I'll take his name out of the Lamb's book of life." You don't monkey with the word of God. I know there's times when my preaching steps on your toes. Don't shoot the messenger. I didn't write it. This is God talking to you. If you don't like it, you have issue with him, not me. And leaving the church does not abrogate the word of God and the necessity of applying it to your life and situation. You got to live it, not just give lip service to it. You say you have faith. James says, you show me your faith by the way you live. Not what you say, but what you do, how you act. There are the preachers today that don't preach on sin. They don't preach the word repent. They don't teach on hell. They don't crucify the old nature. They don't tell their flock they need to die to their self, or that they need to pick up their cross daily, deny themselves and follow me. So they delete whole chunks of the word of God and large masses follow them because it's like getting a constant diet of brownies and chocolate sundaes with marshmallow whipped cream and cherries on top. That's great, but you'll die on that as a steady diet. Need some meat and potatoes from time to time. Amen? Verse 20, I am coming soon. Amen. Come, the Lord Jesus. The grace of our Lord Jesus be with God's people. Amen. You just want to write down in closing, just circle that word grace in verse 21. Because 2 Corinthians 12:9 reminds us, between now and then, his grace is sufficient. His grace is sufficient. I've gone through things in my life that I never thought when I was 20 that I would ever go through or survive. And yet here I am, turning 63 next year, having walked with the Lord for 45 years now, and I can tell you, he's a faithful God. He's a faithful God. And while I have been unfaithful many times to him, he has never failed to be faithful to me. His love, it's unconditional. His loving kindness has often led me to repentance. We've all been the prodigal son or prodigal daughter. This is not the day or the age where we can afford to engage in that anymore. You want to run to the cross and keep running. Stay at the foot of the cross. Let the blood of Jesus wash over you afresh every day. Be in his word. Be in his presence. Be in praise and worship. Peter reminds us, and I've shared this with you before, but in closing, Peter, 2 Peter 3 reminds us, the day of the Lord will come like a thief. We're not going to see it coming. The heavens will disappear with a roar. The elements will be destroyed by fire, and the earth and everything in it be laid bare. Since everything will be destroyed in this way, what kind of people ought you to be? And that's the question for you and I tonight. Okay, Pastor Jim, we're wrapping up the last chapter of the last book of the Bible. Great. What am I supposed to do with this? Well, that's what Peter asks. Here's what's required of you. And Peter will answer the question. What kind of people ought we to be? He says this. You ought to live holy and godly lives. The word holy means separated from the world. That's what it means to be holy. Separated from the world. The things of this world are no more than toys and trinkets that Satan dangles in front of you like a carrot dangled in front of a donkey. You're smarter than a donkey. Don't go for it. Don't go for the care. You ought to live holy and godly lives as you look forward to the day of God and speed its coming. That day will bring about the destruction of the heavens by fire. The elements will melt in the heat, but in keeping with God's promises, we are looking forward to a new heaven and a new earth, the home of righteousness. So then, dear friends, since you were looking forward to this, make every effort, that's our responsibility, make every effort to be found spotless, blameless, and at peace with him. That's your homework assignment. That's your homework assignment. And that comes straight out of God's word, not Pastor Jim's mouth. Make every effort. Put yourself at the foot of the cross on a daily basis. Seek him with all of your heart and mind and soul and strength. And God promises in Jeremiah 29, verse 13, you'll find him if you seek him with all of your heart. Too many of us are playing games and we're caught up in the baubles and the trivialities and the hobbies of this world. And all of that time could be better spent in the pursuit of God. We don't chase after God these last days. We chase after the things of the world, the entertainments of this world, the sports of this world, the hobbies of this world. And there are so many idols out there that we chase after. So many Christians I know of that are addicted to golf or computers or idolatry or 1,000 other things. They know more about sports statistics than where to find anything in the Word of God. And that is a shame. That is a shame. I don't know what hobbies you think that you have that are more important than God, but you're wrong. Was I delicate enough with that? Okay, whatever hobbies you think are so important, ditch them. You don't have time for putzing around with childish things. Paul said, when I was a child, I used to do childish things. I was all caught up in this. I thought like a child. I acted like a child. I was a little two-year-old toddler whining for his own. I want my toys. I want my hobbies. I want my this. You know, and Paul says, you know what? When I grew up and put on my man pants, zipper to the front, one leg at a time, I put all of that stupid stuff behind me because I've been crucified with Christ and I no longer live. You don't have time for your hobbies. And we probably all watch too much TV. Amen. Turn it off. Read your Bible. Pray. Share your faith. Well, I don't know how to do that. Go to Walmart and look for victims. You pray for them. You go up to the first person you see that looks like they need Jesus. Say, do you know Jesus Christ, the Lord and Savior? Would you like to pray to accept Him? You'd be surprised what people would say. There's some aisles at Walmart that are just ripe for the picking. Where you go down there, some gal's bawling her eyes out and got three little monster kids yanking stuff off the shelves. And she needs Jesus. She needs Jesus. If you're not bold enough to go in and talk to her about Jesus, at least pray for her. There's some checkout girl that's working that's just waiting for somebody to say something encouraging to her because she was reamed out by the last 20 people before you. Put a smile on your face and go, hi, God bless you. And watch them pass out. They'll fall over dead because nobody has said that to them all day. Why not you? Aren't you salt and light just like I'm supposed to be? Don't have to be a Billy Graham to say God bless you. And don't just save it for when people sneeze. Okay? Say Gesundheit. And I don't know what that word means. You may be calling them a bad name in German. I don't know. Don't say Gesundheit. Don't say anything. Say you sneezed. I'm sorry. Here's a tissue. But when you say God bless you, say it like you mean it. And pray God's blessing upon them. We only got a few days left to do salt and light stuff, right? Let's do it. Let's be the Christians that God's called us to be. Let's stand and close in prayer, shall we? Father God, this is your final chapter in your final book. And it leaves off with three times telling us that your coming is imminent. And when we begin to see these signs of the times all around us, we should look up, knowing that our salvation draws nigh. My heart cries out, come quickly, Lord Jesus. But I know that every day of delay is a day where thousands, maybe hundreds of thousands, maybe millions are coming into the kingdom of God. And folks are getting saved all around this globe. I'm grateful for that. I'm sure glad you didn't come back the day before I got saved. So I don't mind if there's a day or two of delay. But a day with the Lord is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years are as a day. But Hosea reminds us that on the third day, you'll raise us up. Well, 2,000 years have come and gone now, Lord Jesus. So I look for your imminent return according to your word and your promises. I don't know the day. I don't know the hour. But I know this, the time's late. And the signs of the times are all around us. And the beginning of birth pains is already upon us. And we can anticipate their growing in frequency and intensity. Well, Peter tells us what we're supposed to be these last days. Holy, godly, living godly lives. Doing everything that is within our power to chase after you and not the stupid stuff of this world. This world is passing away and everything in it will burn. I'm thankful, Lord, so put the mind of eternity in each one of us and help us these last days to separate the wheat from the chaff. A lot of chaff out there and I don't like it in my diet at all. So, Father, help us to eat the solid food of your word, apply it to our lives, live it out. Practice what it says and do it all by the power of your Holy Spirit. In Jesus' precious name we pray, Father. Amen. Amen.